All right. Looks like our screen's still straight. And our Brother Joel's going to continue his classes and teaching on Elijah, a man of God. Brother Joel.
Thank you, and good afternoon, brothers and sisters, young people, and friends. We've got our final session in front of us this afternoon, and we're going to be looking at the miracles that are performed at Gilgal. And these we've entitled the Feeding of the Multitudes. It's also known as the Death Within the Pot. And this is perhaps one of the more curious miracles that Elisha performs. It's bordering on the mundane. It has to do with food and eating a meal, but yet it was significant enough for God to record this event. There's spiritual lessons that God is trying to teach us from Elisha providing this stew and then curing it of the death within. And as we've seen over the course of the weekend so far, these miracles, they are like live enacted parables. So what we're hoping to do this afternoon is to go through this parable, actually the two parables or two miracles that occur here, and uncover the lessons that God is trying to teach us. What's interesting when we look at this particular section is that it's all to do with food, but there's a bit of a background that we're given. First, this is one of the largest groups that Elisha actually works with. There's 100 sons of the prophets. Now, normally we've seen through the various miracles and interactions that he has done, they're generally on a smaller scale. They're a closer relationship, more intimate between one or two, maybe three individuals and Elisha himself. This time, we're going to be looking at this group of the sons of the prophets, of 100 of the sons of the prophets. And when the miracle opens, or the event opens, we're told that there's a dearth in the land. Now, it's easy to glaze over those kind of details. There's a dearth, big deal. But that really sets the stage and the context for which we need to consider the miracle. The word for dearth, well, it means famine, and it has to do with hunger. So what we're being told is that there's a famine in the land. People are going hungry. We tend to lose the weight and the focus of these ideas because, well, we live in a land of plenty, don't we? In Western culture, we're never really at a lack for food. If you open up the cupboards one morning and there's nothing in them, you simply drive to the grocery store. You stock your cupboards again. We don't have to work the field. We're not dependent on the cycles of farming and cultivation and harvest like the nation of Israel would have. And if we're feeling particularly lazy and our cupboards are bare, well, we just drive to a restaurant or fast food chain. So we don't always appreciate what it means to be in a dearth or in a famine. But that's the context, that's the stage that's being set here. There was a lack of food. And now I understand the irony that we have a potluck lunch coming up, and there is a lack of food within the room, and I am the only thing between you and that food. So hopefully we can keep your attention and we can find out that one of the themes that's going to arise from this passage is we're going to need to ask ourselves, what kind of food do we desire? I know we all want a delicious potluck lunch, but maybe there's another source of food that we should indeed be laboring first and foremost for. Famines are actually a bit of a tool in Scripture that God uses. God will often use them to bring about a change in individuals' lives. For instance, in the life of the patriarchs, there's a famine in each instance, and God is using them to move the patriarchs around. He also uses famines to teach people lessons to cause a change of repentance. Turn with me over to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is an incredible chapter. It's part of the law, and it has its counterpart in Deuteronomy chapter 28. These two chapters are known as the chapters of blessings and cursings. They're so significant that almost every prophet that prophesies to Israel makes reference to them. And you can break down both of these chapters in the same way. At the beginning, it's all the blessings. If you obey God, here's all of the wonderful things that God will do for you. But then it changes. And in verse 14 of Leviticus 26, we'll pick up where God is now going to deal with the curses. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and shall cause the sorrow of the heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And then down to verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. One of the curses that God would place upon the nation if they didn't obey him was this lack of food. He was going to, in essence, bring famines. He was going to cause the land to be barren, and he was going to allow the enemies of Israel to eat the crops that were planted. So this was a tool that God was using as a curse on Israel. Now, we don't worship a God that curses people for no reason. The God that we worship is a merciful God. And so there's a reason that these curses are brought. At the end of the chapter, or towards the end, in verse 41, God tells us why he gives these curses. He says, if their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, that's speaking of the nation of Israel, and they accept the punishment of their iniquity, then in verse 42, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The point of all of these punishments, of all of these trials that God would put in the nation of Israel's lives, was to cause them to change, to repent. So really, this whole chapter is actually about them inheriting the blessings at the beginning. If the curses came, the whole point of the curses was to turn them back to obeying his commandments, and therefore inheriting the blessings. So there's a reason God uses famines. On the screen, you'll see another application, a spiritual application of famines. Sometimes we're told that there's a famine in the land because it denotes a lack of hearing of the word of God. Amos chapter 8 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. When we read of famine in Scripture, often there's a symbol that's being displayed for us. It's in type telling us that there's a famine of the word of God. There's an absence of God's word being taught to the people. Now, we've covered in fairly great detail what the context of the nation of Israel was like at this time. We had Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who set up apostate worship in Dan and Bethel. There were golden calves in both of those cities. The sin of Jeroboam was so grievous that not only did he set up priests of the lowest of the people in this apostate worship, but he actually drove out the priests and the Levites under the Mosaic law. So those that were living in the north were so oppressed that they were moving into the south. And the Levites and the priests, they were teachers of the people, weren't they? They were called teaching priests. But here they were being removed under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Well, then Ahab and Jezebel come on the scene years later, and what do? Anyone who's left, any of the prophets of Yahweh, well, they persecute them and kill them. Clearly, there was a famine of hearing the word of God in the nation of Israel at this time. So there's two meanings of a famine or a dearth, laying the foundation of the context towards this miracle. And what's amazing is that we've got famine in the land. Everybody in the land would have been consumed with, where are we going to find food? How are we going to feed our families? How are we going to prepare meals? That would have been an all-consuming aspect of life. But yet we come to these miracles, and the paradox is, well, they're all about food. But there's a famine in the land. And it's not just about food for a small group of people, it's food for 100 individuals. But what's interesting is that these individuals are within the house, like we discussed yesterday. The world outside was experiencing famine, but those inside the house, sitting at the feet of Elisha, are not experiencing at least the spiritual famine. Now, they were sitting at the feet of Elisha. When we read of that type of phrase, what we're being told is that they're sitting at the feet of to learn or be instructed by. That same phrase appears in the New Testament. Christ sat before the teachers and doctors in Luke chapter 2. We've got Legion, who sits at the feet of Christ after being healed, and he's clothed and in his right mind. There he is, sitting at the feet of Christ, being instructed of the gospel message. We also have Mary, who sits at the feet of Christ in Luke chapter 10 to hear the words that he spoke. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says in Acts chapter 22 that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. So this is all about instruction, of learning from a mentor. And here's this group of the sons of the prophets, despite the famine in the land, despite the need to find and provide food, here they are at the feet of Elisha, learning from the man of God. Come with me over to Luke chapter 10. There's an interesting connection between the period of time that we were speaking of with Mary and Martha and the lessons that are being laid out for us in 2 Kings chapter 4. In Luke chapter 10, we'll pick up at verse 38. It came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. We're all probably familiar with this story, aren't we? Mary and Martha, one is serving in the kitchen trying to prepare a meal, while the other is learning at the feet of Christ. That almost sounds like a similar context to what we were looking at with the Shunammite woman, doesn't it? Where she constrains Elisha to come in and dwell with her. Martha's given to the spirit of hospitality, and she's so busy in the kitchen, she's got so much work to do that she goes to Christ and she says, make my sister help me. Your heart almost goes out to her, doesn't it? If you think about what she's doing, this wasn't just providing a meal for her family. This wasn't just Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This was Christ, and at the very least, 12 disciples. But if you think about the context of Acts chapter 1, when they replace a disciple, well, one of the things that you needed to become a replacement was that you had to be there for Christ's ministry. There's a very real possibility that there are a multitude of people that Martha's trying to provide food for. A certain or an extra set of hands would have gone a long way in the kitchen. My heart goes out to sisters who are involved in providing lunch, like potlucks for ecclesias and at gatherings when they provide meals. I'm sure that they can attest to how important and how critical it is to have enough hands within the kitchen. Here's Martha slaving away, seeking to provide, to be a good host, to be hospitable. She comes to Christ and he reproves her. And he says, you're cumbered about many things. You stress about this and you shouldn't. See, Christ had the ability to miraculously create food, to provide it, to provide food for multitudes, to feed 5,000 plus people. Martha had lost focus of that, but Mary hadn't. Mary, instead, was focusing on spiritual food. There she was, sitting at the feet of Christ, learning about the things that he was teaching. She sought first the most important source. She sought the spiritual food first. Now let's come back to 2 Kings chapter 4. This group of the sons of the prophets, they act a lot like Mary. There's a famine in the land. There's 100 people at either a gathering or within an ecclesia. They're studying at the feet of Elisha, and nobody cares about food, not in the physical sense. There they are, sitting and learning from the man of God. That's a powerful lesson for us, isn't it? We can look to countless examples in Scripture of individuals who sought to rely on their own strength. Just think about Abraham, one of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. He comes into the land of Canaan that God was going to show him. This is the land that he's going to receive as part of the blessings, and there's a famine. So what does Abraham decide? Well, he's going to take his family out of that promised land and bring them down into Egypt, into the well-watered, fertile plains of the Nile. And we know the disastrous consequences that ensued from that. Not only is there contention between Abraham and Lot that they split, Lot goes to Sodom, Lot almost loses all of his family as a result. We've got Hagar that comes up out of Egypt, and the controversy that happens within the household because of this Egyptian handmaid and the child that they seek to use to obtain the promises. Not to mention the fact that Sarah's life was at risk. And all of this because Abraham tried to rely on his own source of strength to provide food for his family. God could and would provide. One of the interesting things about that context, back in Genesis chapter 12 and 13, we're told that when they come into the land of Canaan, the Canaanite was there. And you think, yeah, that's obvious. But what we're told is that when they come back into the land in Genesis 13, the Canaanite was still there. The Canaanite never left. Abraham was worried that he couldn't provide for his family, and so he leaves. But the Canaanites, who weren't supported by God, they didn't leave. They were still around. They still found a way to provide for themselves. We need to be careful that we're not seeking first physical food, that we're not encumbered and bogged down with the cares of this life, but we need to first be seeking spiritual food. Consider the words of Christ from Luke chapter 12. We're told, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be doubtful of mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." God knows that we have need of these things. But there's a caveat. He will provide them, but first, we need to be seeking the kingdom. Now, what does that look like in our day-to-day life? Let me give you an example of two different days. You wake up first thing in the morning, and you try to figure out, what am I going to eat for breakfast? What am I going to provide for my family for dinner tonight? I'm going to take chicken out of the freezer. Well, we don't have veggies at home, so I need to go to the grocery store on the way back from work. If that's your focus on one day, how much different is it if you wake up the next day and you think, how can I get my family into the kingdom? How can I seek first spiritual food for my family? How are those 2 days going to unfold? They're not going to be the same, are they? One day, you're going to make the right choices. You're going to seek first the kingdom. Maybe you start your day with the readings. You make sure that you begin your day with prayer. The other day, maybe you're so busy running around trying to collect food and run errands to provide for your family naturally that you forget the readings, you forget to pray, you forget to spend time around a family meal discussing the things of God. It all begins with us and our mindset. What are we desiring first? If we seek first the kingdom, God's going to provide the other things for us. They might not be Michelin star meals, but we'll be sustained. We don't need those things. We don't need the luxuries of life. And we'll come to see that's one of the principles that comes out of this miracle. Now, who is it that says to provide food for this group? Well, it isn't the sons of prophets back in 2 Kings 4, is it? They're busy learning. It's Elisha that says to his servant, go and prepare food. Go and boil a pot of stew. That's pretty amazing that here we are in a dearth and a famine. We've got the man of God, and he's able to feed 100 individuals. But then we're introduced to one man. And he's not called one of the sons of the prophets. It just says, someone goes out into the field. Who was this individual? Well, we're in the context of Gilgal with Elisha teaching the sons of the prophets. This was most likely one of the sons of the prophets. And he goes out into the field to gather wild vines and wild gourds. But who sent him? Elisha doesn't. The servant of Elisha doesn't. And why does he go and gather these items that aren't necessary for the pot of stew? Maybe this individual felt that, well, the stew that was prepared, it was too bland. It wasn't palatable. Maybe he liked a little bit of spice or some kick. So he goes out to find these items. He wants to spice up the stew. The symbology that's used here is interesting. We're told that he goes out, and remember, he's now outside of the house, outside of the sons of the prophets and their community. He's left the ecclesia, and he's gone into the field, into the world. And he goes and he gathers wild vines. Well, in Scripture, vines are often very positive symbols. Israel's referred to as a vine. Christ is referred to as a vine. But this time, it's a wild vine that's gathered from outside in the field. And then we're told that he gathers wild gourds. Now, that word in particular is a curious one. If you look up the Hebrew for the word gourd, it's the word for wild cucumber. Now, cucumbers are not very common in Scripture, but there's some interesting context in which they appear. There's two other references where people talk about cucumbers. In Numbers chapter 11, the children of Israel complain about the provisions of God. They don't want to be stuck in the wilderness. They don't want to eat manna continually. They long to be back in Egypt to eat the cucumbers, the leeks, the garlic, the luxuries that the world had provided for them. Do you know that's bizarre that when they reflected back on Egypt, a land where they were in bondage and slavery, that they thought that they had all this luxurious experience. They had all these delicacies to partake in. Now, the other reference is from Isaiah chapter 1 for cucumbers, and it's used in the context of describing a wicked and apostate nation of Israel who've turned their back on God, desiring these delicacies of the world. And here's this individual in a field gathering cucumbers and wild vines. He brings them back into the kitchen, and no one knows, and he slices them up. Maybe he's doing it deceptively, we don't know. And they get snuck into the pot, and no one is aware. The consequences are disastrous, aren't they? This is the worst case of food poisoning you could ever imagine. When the pot is poured out and the sons of the prophets begin to eat, someone has the sense to cry out, "There's death in the pot!" And thankfully, stops the community from partaking. And when we look at this story, it's so simple. The lessons that come out of this parable are, they're literally right on the surface there, aren't they? We need to be careful in our families and in our ecclesial lives when we come to consider spiritual food, to consider the Word of God. Do we see it as too bland, that it lacks taste? There's no pizzazz in God's Word. We need to do something to spice it up because there's a danger in that thought process. And if we need to spice up the Word of God, if we're seeking for inspiration, where are we going? Are we leaving our homes and our ecclesias? Are we going into the field, into the world, to bring ideas from the world back inside to our ecclesias? The trouble with what this one individual did was that all of the sons of the prophets were at risk. There was death in the pot, and all 100 of these individuals could lose their life because of the actions of one. Now, I hope as I look around the room, there's no one here that would ever go into the world to seek for inspiration to bring back into our ecclesias. But there's another challenge that comes out of this record. When they taste the stew, they have the sense to cry out, "There's death in the pot." They recognize that this stew has been adulterated, and they need to stop consuming it to save the lives of everyone there. If someone brings ideas into our midst, if they're false ideas, if they've sought inspiration from the world, can we recognize that? And can we put a stop to it? Because it is a matter of life and death for everyone in this room. After crying out that there's death in the pot, they turn to Elisha. And Elisha provides another means of salvation for this group. He says, "Bring me some meal." Meal is simply ground flour. And if you're anything like me, I think that ground flour comes from a bag on the shelf in a grocery store that I pay for with my credit card. For the nation of Israel, that's not how you obtained flour or meal. In order to gain flour, what you had to do was you had to plow the ground. You had to break up the fallow ground. Then you had to sow the seed. Once you'd sown the seed, you were dependent on the mercy of God in the former and the latter rains. The first rains would come and they would allow the seed to germinate. Then the crops would grow, and approaching harvest time, those latter rains would fill out the crops. They would finish off the growth. Then your work began again. You would go into the field and you would harvest that grain. Then you would thresh the grain. Finally, the chaff would be scattered. The good grain would be left on the threshing floor. You would gather that grain and you would bring it to a mill, whether it be a large mill or a hand mill, and you would grind that grain down into meal or flour. This wasn't a 5-minute trip down the street to the grocery store. This was months of hard work. When we look at meal in the sacrifices, when we consider the symbol of meal here, it's a symbol of the fruit of our labors, so to speak. And it represents the careful application of the Word of God in these instances. This was something that took time to cultivate, to develop. It was something that was going to be brought as an offering by the group of the sons of the prophets, and this was going to cure the death in the pot. If we have the influences of the world come into our midst, the only way that we can cut them off, the only way we can cure that, is with God's word. But it's God's word that we have been absorbing, that we have been working with, that we've toiled over in blood, sweat, and tears, just like we're taught in the Garden of Eden, that man shall work the ground in the sweat of his brow. But just like in Jericho, that the sons of the prophets, the men within that city, had to provide the crews with salt, well, here, the sons of the prophets provide the meal, but who administers it? The sons of the prophets don't pour it in. It's Elisha. And again, we get this image of the man of God who acts as an intermediary, a mediator. It's through the application of the word of God that we have poured our labors into, but through the act of his intercession, death in the pot is cured. What a beautiful picture of ecclesial life and of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring offerings full of blemishes, don't we? Despite trying to pattern our lives after him, despite trying to live a sinless life, we fail, we fall short. We spoke of the peace offering yesterday where we had this little lamb limping behind this perfect high priest. That's the kind of imagery that's appearing here, just in a different form. So Elisha administers the meal, administers the word of God, and spares the lives of all of the sons of the prophets. Following on the heels of this event, we're still here in Gilgal, but we're introduced to another man, a man from Baal Shalisha. Baal Shalisha is not a common location in Scripture. In fact, this is the only reference to this city. However, Shalisha appears elsewhere. It appears in another highly interesting context. Back in 1 Samuel 9, and you don't need to turn it up, this is the record where Saul, before he's king, when we're first introduced to him, he's seeking out his father's lost donkeys. We've got a future king seeking out a donkey, which also happens to be a symbol of Israel and all of their stubbornness. And here's this symbolic nation lost and a king that can't find them. And isn't that an apt description of the reign of Saul? All the while looking, trying to find, and never actually succeeding in following God and instructing his people. And this event occurs in Shalisha. Well, here we come to Baal Shalisha. It's interesting that perhaps the name was amended to include this prefix of Baal. Maybe that was an indication of the apostate worship that now existed within this city. Certainly that doesn't seem too far out of the context of what we've been considering. There was Baal worship that was rife all over the nation. And we looked at with the CYC last night how Jehu not only goes on a campaign to destroy the house of Ahab because they introduced Baal worship to an entirely new level, well, it's Jehu and Jonadab that go in and destroy the houses, the temples of Baal. They break down the altars, they burn the groves, they try to rid the filth out of the nation of Israel. Perhaps this filth and this apostate worship of Baal has now been introduced into this city. But again, there's a paradox within this particular passage, because we've got a man from Baal Shalisha, and he's coming to one of the gatherings of the sons of the prophets. And he's bringing with him, he's got an offering, doesn't he? He has these 20 loaves of barley and full ears or fresh ears of corn in his sack. And he brings them to Elisha, to this man of God. And there the food is miraculously expanded and provided to the multitude. Now, what does he bring? It's loaves of barley and ears of corn. And it's just fresh from the harvest. Well, when is barley harvested? The time of Passover. So here we've got the time of Passover, and he's bringing an offering of first fruits, so to speak. Now, under the law, the nation brought the offering, didn't they? They provided whatever it was, whether it be an animal, whether it be crops. And the offering was given to God, but who was the individual that you provided the offering to? Who did the actual act of offering? It was the priests, wasn't it? And it would be, at this point in Israel, it would happen at the temple. But here's a man of Baal Shalisha who brings this offering not down to the temple, But he brings it to Gilgal, to Elisha, to a gathering of the sons of the prophets. That's curious, isn't it? What this man is doing is he's identifying Elisha as a type of priest, isn't he? Under Jeroboam, many of the priests and Levites were driven out of the north. There was no center for worship, at least not true worship. There were very few left. So this man brings an offering to Elisha, who is a prophet, but also typifies of a priest. Now, if you think about some of the things that we read of priests, what they were to do, we're told specifically that priests were to stand and to minister before Yahweh. Look at the words that are used of Elisha in 2 Kings 3 on the screen. Elisha said, "As Yahweh Sabaoth liveth, before whom I stand." That's a phrase that's fairly unique among prophets. And you can see in the verses below from Deuteronomy, the commission of the priests. Well, at the time that the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 12, "And the men that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priests that stand to minister there before the Lord thy God." Priests stood to minister. We talked about Eli in his introduction, where he's sitting on a throne within the temple. And the last reference we have of him, he's still sitting on the throne, and he falls off that chair and breaks his neck because of his blindness and lack of spiritual insight. He was a man that should have been standing to minister, but he wasn't. Now, in the north, we didn't have many godly influences, so this individual rightly recognizes that here is a man of God. Here is a type of priest who stands to minister. But there's more references, more support to prove that Elisha is a type of priest. The priests, we were told, are described as teaching priests in 1 Samuel. They were to teach the people the law. Think about when the exiles return. It was the Levites who were instructing the nation about God's law. Well, here's Elisha instructing the sons of the prophets. We also have priests that were involved in judging the people. In particular, think about the high priest who used the Urim and the Thummim. And God's judgment would be passed through that priest. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 4 that we looked at yesterday, when the widow with the two sons who's in debt to the creditor comes to Elisha, what's she doing? She's asking for him to be a judge between her and the creditor. There's another reference in Elisha's life that also links him with the priesthood that we haven't looked at. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we're introduced to Naaman the leper. And if we look at Leviticus chapter 14, verse 2, which is on the screen, priests were responsible for cleansing the lepers. We read in verse 2, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He should be brought unto the priest." Moving down to verse 7 of Leviticus 14, "And the priest shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean." And then finally down into verse 11, "The priest that maketh him clean." Can you see how it was the priest's responsibility to cleanse the lepers? And 7 times the priest is to sprinkle the leper. Well, what does Elisha command Naaman to do in 2 Kings chapter 5? Go and bathe in the river of Jordan 7 times. But this is where we start to see a little bit of a distinction between the priest and this prophet. We've already touched on it. Priests were to cleanse the lepers. They weren't to heal the lepers. The priest didn't have that power. They were to ceremonially cleanse the individual of the symbolic leprosy, the sin that was represented by this disease. The priest couldn't heal them, but they could cleanse them. Well, Elisha doesn't cleanse Naaman, he heals him. You see, Elisha is not just a type of priest. Elisha is a type not of the Aaronic priesthood, but of the priesthood which follows under the order of Melchizedek, of which Christ is the successor. Can you see how all that language starts to build together? The faith of this individual who recognizes Elisha as this type of priest. That's interesting. If we look at the verse on the screen here, we've got Hebrews 9, verse 11. "Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We know that Christ, he came and he fulfilled the law, didn't he? But in the book of Hebrews, we have this extension of the priesthood under Christ. We're taught that it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats and the sacrifices that provided redemption. In fact, we're told that, well, those things needed to be offered continually. But this points forward to the fact that Christ died once and provided redemption and a means of entering into the most holy place through his sacrifice. Here was a different type of priest. He's our high priest, and he's a priest of the new covenant. And that's what Elisha symbolizes here. Now, all of these events are very similar to the feeding of the 5,000 by the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? So let's turn over to John chapter 6, and let's read of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. In John 6, we're going to pick up in verse 26. We know the miracle, that food was provided, and Christ miraculously expanded that food to feed at least 5,000 individuals, and baskets are taken up. 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Similar but not the same items that are given back in 2 Kings. But that miracle was meant to teach a lesson, wasn't it? We pick up in verse 26. We read, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Down to verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Down to verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day. And continuing on, we see that the crowd was, they were offended by his teachings, weren't they? If we pick up the end of verse 61, Christ asked, Doth this offend you? What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And in verse 66, we find out that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's a really interesting section of scripture to consider. In this portion, we've got Christ who's just miraculously fed the multitude of 5,000. The fragments are taken up, and there's this whole discourse about what the miracle was supposed to represent. Christ was trying to teach and to elevate the minds of the people. And at this point in his ministry, there was confusion as to who he was. Some thought he was a prophet. Some said Elijah. Some said that he was the son of David. And a select few understood that this was the Son of God. So the purpose of these miracles Christ did, this one in particular, was to give weight and authority to the things that he taught. So he gives and provides food for the people, which should have shown that he had authority from God. And then he's going to turn around and teach them about the spiritual principles of what that food represented. Do you know, this is the context in which the nation is rebuked, or at least the multitudes that follow. And Christ says to them, you're not following me because you want to hear my words. You're not even following me because you want to be healed. You're following me because I fed you. That's all they wanted. They just wanted food. They just wanted another free meal. And so Christ condemns them. What was the point of all of this? Well, Christ explains. This was a symbol that the words that he spoke, they were life. They were the bread of life. He's trying to encourage them to elevate their minds. Just as John begins his gospel and he says that Christ was the Word made flesh, that's the same lesson that he's trying to teach here to this multitude. The miracle wasn't meant to feed them. It was meant to give weight and authority to the things that he spoke and to the things that he taught. But the multitude didn't care. The multitude just cared about food, another meal. Now, if we take that concept and we bring that back into the life of Elisha and the record that we had read here, we've got two different miracles, don't we? We've got death in the pot that's cured, and we've got this miraculous extension of the food, of these loaves of barley and the full ears of corn that feed the multitude. Here, Elisha is linked with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a prophet, a man of God, and a type of a priest. And when he provides food, physical food, that was supposed to give authority to the things that he taught. You see, the priests in Israel were supposed to study the law. They knew it better than anyone else in the land. And so when the priest spoke, when the priest taught, you knew that it was God's word. When Elisha spoke, it was the same principle. Here's Elisha, who is speaking the words of God. He's providing spiritual food for the nation, or at least for the sons of the prophets here. And there they are, seeking first the spiritual things. And the lesson from Luke, or rather John 6, is that this was a time of offense. When Christ said that my word is life, and that you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, what he's saying is that you need to partake of the life that I had. When his ministry began, he spread a pretty wide net, didn't he? He went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But this is when everything starts to change. This is a type of a call of discipleship, isn't it? Christ is saying, you need to live like me. The words that I speak, you need to hear them. They need to sink into your mind, change the way that you think, and change the way that you act. Ultimately, you need to follow me. And it was a hard thing that the people heard. They didn't understand, or they cared not to understand. And from this point on, that wide net shrinks considerably. And he starts to deliver these hard requests, these calls of discipleship, tightening that net further and further down. When we look at the lesson for us that arises from all of these miracles, these parables, again, it's fairly simple, isn't it? The truth is, it is simple. Sometimes it's portrayed in complex ways. It comes out in many shapes, many forms. There's various individuals, different settings, but it's always the same lesson. We need to ask ourselves, what kind of food are we laboring for? Are we laboring for the Word of God? Are we seeking first the kingdom? Are we striving to provide that type of spiritual food for our families and our ecclesias? Or do we find it too bland, like the nation of Israel? When the nation of Israel first complained about the manna, they said, literally, it's too bland for us. We want flesh like we had back in Egypt. God sends them quails, doesn't he? But what happens? They're so greedy that when they see the quails, we're told that literally while they're stuffing their face with meat, while the meat is within their teeth, God plagues the nation. Because, well, what he provided, the miraculous word from or bread from heaven, it wasn't enough. When we read God's word, do we feel the need to spice it up? Do we look for inspiration outside his Bible, outside the ecclesial hall? And are we risking the lives of our brothers and sisters and our family by trying to bring it in? Or are we instead trying to take the word of God with hours and hours of application of our labor, studying it, learning from it, and applying it into our lives, and using that to treat the sin that's present within us and within our brothers and sisters? Are we working together as a group to remove that influence that brings death? The question we need to ask ourselves each and every day, what are we laboring for? Are we seeking first the kingdom? Because if we are, then all these things will be added unto us.